God, I think we can go home now, right? Yeah, it's amazing. I think that is just one of, I don't know how many different anthems there are that are in the Christmas program. That's just one of them. And I am excited because not only do I get to hear it on the 9th, I also get to hear it on the 8th because my wife is in the choir. So I get to go to it twice, and I am really looking forward to it. I hope that you all will make plans to be here. That's going to be tremendous. If you can just imagine this stage, I think this stage is going to be, I mean, we have folks that are out today from our choir. Then we're going to have Meadowbrook's choir. In fact, I think that the plan right now is that, Joe, you're going to be about right there, because we're building an extension just so we can get everybody up here. Folks, y'all don't want to miss this. This is going to be fantastic. This has been a month of a lot of great activities, and of course, culminating kind of for most of us in Thanksgiving. You know, that Christmas and Thanksgiving, I remember as a kid, were two of the hardest days because they both involved waiting. You know, of course, Christmas, we all know about waiting for Christmas, right? I mean, all the gifts under the trees, you're looking at it, you're wondering, you know, which one's mine, when am I going to be able to open it, you know, what's going to be under the tree on Christmas morning that's not here right now. But Thanksgiving was also a time for me for waiting. Because, you know, in my home, I don't know if you do this in your household, but we'd been getting cooking like a day to 2 days before. Like, just so much stuff to cook. And so you would have things around the house that would say, don't touch this. This is for Thanksgiving. So it'd be sitting out there on the shelf, and you get up that morning, and for some reason, Thanksgiving dinner never was at noon, right? It's always at 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock. So we're spending the whole day just smelling everything and just wondering when it's going to come. One of the hardest things for me was just, I guess this is a terrible confession, but just waiting to eat. It's just really been hard for me. The longest, though, that I ever had to wait to eat wasn't at Thanksgiving or at Christmas time. It was actually a couple of weeks ago. My daughter gave Susan and I a gift. She gave us a free week of food, 3 meals, from one of these companies that brings food in a box to your doorstep. And I'm not going to mention which one it is, but y'all know these companies, and they send the food to you, and then you get the meals, and everything's in there, and you get to prepare it. And so our daughter said, hey, I've got a coupon. You can get 3 meals free. So, you know, free is good, right? Free food. So we signed up for it, and that meal came, and Susan and I got in there, and Susan prepared, and I was her sous chef. Get it? Sous chef. And so I helped her chopping up stuff, you know. Of course, it's all pretty much prepared. And, you know, they were actually 3 pretty good meals. So it really worked. They wanted this to happen, and it happened. We ordered the second meal. Well, the day came, and that meal was supposed to arrive. And I was here at the office. It was on a Friday. And so every once in a while, I would look at my phone to see if anything had arrived. You know, I've got one of those cameras on my doorstep, and nothing was there. I finally got an email, and it says, your package has been delivered. So I got on my phone, I looked, and there was nothing on my doorstep. I said, So I called Susan, and I said, hey, we've got a package. And she said, okay, let me check. She came back. She said, nope, nothing there. Okay. So that afternoon, I got home, and I looked on the doorstep just in case she had missed it. And there was no box or anything there. So, you know, we live in small houses, and so sometimes they deliver to the wrong house. So I went next door on this side, and I went next door on this side, and there was no package. So I got on the phone with the company, and I said, hey, the package said it came, but it didn't come. And so they said, well, check with UPS. I checked with UPS. They said, yes, we delivered it. We got to find it. So we waited. Next day, nothing came. About Saturday evening, I thought to myself, well, this is a lost cause. It is a lost box. And so I just called them, and I said, hey, this isn't coming. It's gone somewhere. So they said, well, we'll give you credit. We'll let you buy another box, and, you know, you can get another thing of food. So guess what? I come to work on Monday, and on Monday, Susan calls me, and she says, guess what? I said, what? She said, the food arrived this morning. She said, it is sitting on our doorstep. And I'm thinking, been on a truck. This is like 48 hours. and it's like pork and steak and chicken. And so I said, what any good missionary would say, is it cold? She reached in there and she said, yeah, it's like it's been sitting in the refrigerator. I said, cook it quick. So we cooked all three meals, and we had those meals over the next few days. Now, I wouldn't recommend doing that. But, you know, as I thought about that 3 days that we were kind of focusing on that, I realized it says something to me about this passage in John about the bread of life. It's the how often we can become focused on food. We spent 3 days, basically we spent almost 72 hours focusing on food. Where's our food? Looking at the camera, looking at emails, talking to UPS, talking to the food company, wanting to get our food there. And I realized that what Jesus says about us really is true. That so often in our lives, we put the emphasis on the wrong, desiring the wrong things. And that so often in desiring the wrong things, we look to the wrong people and we do the wrong things to have those desires satisfied. And so this morning, as we look at John, the sixth chapter together, I want us to kind of focus on three things this morning. Three things this morning. I want us to focus on the desires that God gives us, the way that we look to the others to fill those desires, and the things that we do. The first thing is that there is in our lives what I would call a corruption of desire. A corruption of desire. Jesus tells us about this. It is what sin has done in our lives. Just a few moments ago, we read in that long passage, John, the sixth chapter, we read verses 25 through 35, but I want you to read again with me verses 26 and 27. Listen to what Jesus says. And Jesus answered them and he said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the sign. In other words, you didn't. It's not because you saw the miracle. It wasn't because you saw what God had done through the feeding of the 5,000, which had just taken place. He said, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. You know, just like our experience, those who were following Jesus, the 5,000, and really the commentaries say up to 15,000 to 20,000 people were fed. When they came away from that experience, what they were focused on was having their physical needs satisfied. After the miracle of the loaves and fishes, rather than seeing that it was pointing to something beyond the physical world, they were focused only on what they could get and wanted simply to have more of the same. Now, let's face it, hunger is a good thing, isn't it? I mean, we come out of Thanksgiving and we enjoy that time together, not only because of friends and family, but because of what we call comfort food, right? I mean, we have turkey and we have dressing, and if it's good dressing, it's cornbread dressing. We have great desserts. We focus on those things. They're just a part of our tradition and part of our getting together. God has implanted in us these hungers in our lives. They're natural things. They're good things. I love in his book, Mere Christianity, which was the radio talk, C.S. Lewis talked about this hunger that God gives us. And this is what he said. He said, all of us, all of the God's creatures are born with desires that unless satisfied, unless there's a satisfaction for those desires that exist. Let me say that again. All creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. Did I get it right that time? I think so. So in other words, a baby feels a desire for hunger, and there's such a thing as food. A duckling feels a desire to swim, and there's such a thing as water. So Lewis said, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but listen, to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. So that means I must take care. I must be cautious. Never to mistake these things which are of some other nature, or just simply a copy or an echo or a mirage of the real thing, to never confuse that with the real thing. You see, what God has done in our lives is he has placed desires there that signal that there's something out there that can really satisfy us eternally and not just physically for a short period of time, but through all of our life. Because of sin, we simply have begun to desire the wrong things. Augustine, who is the Bishop of Hippo, said it this way. He said, what happens in our lives is that we begin to confuse our loves. We have a misordering of loves. That we love what we should love least the most, and we love least what we should love the most. Let me say that again. We love most what we should love the least, and we love least that which we should love the most. So how does that work out in our lives? Well, if we are someone, for instance, that loves our career, what can happen is that your family can suffer because of that disordering of loves, because of putting a priority on career above family. If perhaps we love money more than our colleagues, then what can happen is that you can begin to exploit those that you're working with. Or if you even love your children more than you love God. Because you see, what happens then is that you begin to put all the expectations that God has placed in us, all those things that we want to have satisfied in our lives, you put those expectations on your children and you begin to smother them. You begin to drive them away, because the truth is, nothing can bear the weight of our expectations. Nothing can bear the weight for fulfillment and happiness in our lives that only God was intended to do. So Augustine was right. So often in our lives, what we do is we hunger for the wrong things. We put everything before that love for God. And so what we have to experience in our lives, says Jesus, is a change of appetites, to move from that which is perishing to that which is eternal. Not to hunger after the bread, the physical bread, but to hunger after what Jesus Christ came to give. You know, Jesus sort of approached this in a very interesting way. Most of you are familiar that John's gospel is the only gospel where Jesus talks about himself and identifies who he is in talking about the great I am. There's seven statements that Jesus makes about himself. He says, I am here, the bread of life, in verse 35. As a matter of fact, throughout this passage, Jesus says that multiple times. I am the bread of life. I am the true bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven. He identifies himself in this analogy, this metaphor, saying, I am the one who can only satisfy you. I am the bread of life. But he also says later on, John 8, I am the light. He says, I am the door, in John 10. He says, I am the good shepherd, also in John 10. He says, I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Seven times Jesus identifies himself in ways that help us to understand what he's talking about, this change of appetites. Because you see, here's the thing. If Jesus really is who we are seeking, if Jesus really is, in all of our life experiences, that which will only satisfy us, and Jesus says, I am the door, the way, the truth, the life, the true vine, then really what that's saying is, those are the things that really we are searching for in our lives. Think about this. Here's what Jesus is saying to us. Without me, your hunger will never be satisfied. Without me, your doubt will never be alleviated, because he said, I am the light of the world. Without me, you will never have that sense of belonging, because he is the door that gains for us entrance. Without me, there'll be never a renewal in your life that will be complete, because he says, I am the resurrections. That's the only kind of renewal in life that ever really lasts. No path leads home. No knowledge is final. No life can satisfy. Without him, no accomplishment is really ultimately fulfilling. Because Jesus said, I am the true vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me, he can bear much fruit, but without me, you can do absolutely nothing. Jesus is the only one who's able to satisfy all of those needs in our life. He's the one that the Bible points to as being the sole satisfaction of everything that we're searching for. As we're searching for this and that and the other, we're looking for the good shepherd. We're looking for leaders that don't fail us. We're looking for a place to belong. We're looking for something in our life that gives us meaning. And Jesus said, I'm the only one that can ultimately supply that for your life. There has to be that change of appetites in our life. The way that we come to understand that Jesus can supply that and change those appetites is by what else this passage teaches us, and that is not only is there a corruption of our desire, but there is a confusion of identity. That is to say that when we realize that what we're looking for is only outside of the experiences that we have, that nothing that you do is going to satisfy you ultimately. You'll eat Thanksgiving meal this year, and then you're going to be hungry a few days later. Jesus said the only way that you can really satisfy those desires is really who you look to. There's a corruption of identity. The Savior who has come, we look to the wrong people. Or perhaps better put, we look to the right people, but in the wrong way. Do you hear what I'm saying? We look to the right people. They were looking to Jesus, but they were looking at Jesus in very much the wrong way. So often we look to a God that we have essentially made in our own image. Isn't that true? We look at the world and we decide what God ought to be like, and we invent this God out of our own minds, just like the people did in that day. As they came to Jesus, they said, Lord, we want you to give us this food. We want you to supply all of our needs. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. I am the Savior of the world. You see, one of the other things that the seven I am statements that Jesus refers to himself as his self-identity, he uses a very interesting kind of grammatical construction. Now, my grammar teacher would tell me that this is absolutely wrong, but there are a couple of things in Greek that are absolutely wrong in English, and this is probably one of them. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he did something that we don't even see in the English. You see, the word in Greek, now I know that Dr. Cooley said don't use Greek words, but I'm going to use the Greek words. Is that okay? Okay, because y'all know this word. It's the word ego. How would you pronounce that? Ego. In Greek, it's pronounced ego, we think, and not like the waffle, okay? It simply means I am. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. But you know, he doesn't just say ego. He uses another word for I am in the Greek. Greek has two words for the verb to be. The second word is eimi, E-M-I. And what Jesus literally says here in this saying is, ego eimi, the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, why did he do that? Was he just simply wanting to make sure they realized that he was talking about himself? No, that's not what was going on. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Old Testament in Exodus, you find that when Moses was called to go to the children of Israel, Moses wasn't really happy about that, was he? I mean, Moses wasn't what you would call a volunteer. He was being recruited by God to do this. And when God came to him and he said, you're going to go, Moses tried every way he could to get out of it. And finally he said, well, what am I going to do when I go to the children of Israel? And they're going to ask me, who is it that has sent you? And God said to him, tell them that I am what I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. Now, the interesting thing is that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Exodus, what God says right there is that ego, eimi, has sent you. I am, has sent you. Now, that may be lost on us, but let me guarantee you, it was not lost on the people of Jesus' day, on his hearers in this story. As a matter of fact, when Jesus made that statement, those who are around him said, he is declaring himself to be equal with God. As a matter of fact, they grumbled about what Jesus said after he said that saying. And in chapter 7, Jesus decided no longer to walk in Judea because they had plans to kill him. They knew that Jesus was claiming his identity was that which was equal with God. He was the great I am, very God of very God. But the problem was this. They preferred to see him as the great I get, the supplier of their physical needs. Now, let's be honest, folks. So often when we meet people that talk about God and they've created this God in their own image, what does that God usually do? That's the God that supplies what they need. I need this job, and if my God doesn't give me this job, then God doesn't exist. I need this woman. I want to marry her, and if God doesn't bring her to me, then God doesn't exist. God is their image of God is based on their individual needs, and if God doesn't meet their needs, then God just must not be God. The people of Jesus' day were doing very much the same thing. they came to Jesus and they saw him as a king, a benevolent king that could simply conjure up bread out of just a few loaves and fishes. They saw him as a one who had a socialist solution to their problems, that God could simply come and begin to feed them. Sometimes I think as we read scripture, we miss so much because we're so separated by time and geography. I was listening this week to a pastor from Australia. His name is Don Carson, and he asked four questions I thought were really interesting about this passage. Now think about this. If you were to sit down today, maybe even in a children's sermon, you had these kids down there, and you were to say to them, all right, I want to ask you four questions. Answer these questions for me. First, where do we get our food? Most kids would say, yeah, we go to Publix, we go to Western, we go to Winn-Dixie, right? That's where we get our food. I don't know about you, that's where I get my food. I get it from there, from Aldi, some other place like that, right? Most of the world, however, wouldn't say that. Most of the world would say, well, we get it from plants, we get it from the field, we get it from animals, we get it from a marketplace. Second question, what is your normal diet? What would kids say here? What would you say? What did you eat for Thanksgiving? Oh my goodness. Turkey dressing, right? What else? Sweet potato casserole? Yes. Bread pudding? What else?
Not bread pudding.
Not bread pudding? Pecan pie? Pumpkin pie? All right.
Strawberry cake?
I want to come where you were. Boy, that's great. That's more desserts than I had. Anybody have ham? Anybody have ham? Have some people that had ham? If you were to say to somebody, what is the normal diet of a North American? What would you say? Hamburgers. That's right. Hamburgers. The fact of the matter is, we're very different from the rest of the world. You know why? Because we eat from all over the world. We eat all kinds of foods. But you know, if you go into most of the world and you say, what do you eat? What are they going to say? Rice, beans, maybe meat, almost always bread. And folks, that's like every meal, every single meal. Third question, what happens if there's a drought? What happens if there's a drought here in the United States?
No rain.
No rain, that's right. And what happens to our food prices?
They go up.
They go up. That's right. Now, what happens in the rest of the world if there's a drought? What happens in Ethiopia if there's a drought? What happens in Nigeria if there's a drought? No water, crops fail, people actually don't eat. In other words, people starve in most of the world when there's no drought because there is no system to just bring in food at a higher price. People simply do not eat. As a matter of fact, you remember Sarah, who was here from over in North Africa, who spoke to us one Sunday. I got a letter from this week. I thought it was really interesting as I was thinking about this. She said, you know, in the letter, she said one of her neighbors said they won't be selling their harvest this year. Now, she's in North Africa. They'll be storing it for the coming year. They said to her, we have no money, but we have food for the year. And this was a great year. We have no money, but we have food for the year. That's how most of the world lives. That's the normal diet. Last question is this. Why do we work? Now, coming off of Black Friday, if you looked around and you say, why do people work? Most of us have to say, well, we work to buy stuff, don't we? We work so that we can buy the stuff we need, right? And so we can buy the stuff that we want. Thank you. We buy the stuff we need, but we also buy the stuff we want. How much we spend on what we need and how much we spend on what we want just depends on how much we get, right? But do you realize that in most of the world, almost all of what a person earns is spent on food? Just on what they need to survive from day to day. As a matter of fact, in the time of Jesus, it was estimated that the hearers of Jesus, those who had experienced the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, that they spent up to 85% of their daily budget on food. Could you imagine that? 85% of what they earned every day was spent on food. So listen, think about this. When they came to Jesus and they said to him, Lord, give us always this food that you gave us during the feeding of the 5,000. What were they saying? They were saying, Lord, We want an increase in our salary. We want an 85% increase in our salary. We want you to supply the food. Just like Moses did in the wilderness, we want you to do that for us so that we no longer have to spend our money only on food to survive. So often we are focused on what is physical, but the truth is, Jesus wants disciples who understand who he is, that he has come not to give bread, but to be the bread, that he is the bread that was broken for us, that we might know more than just physical life, but that we might know spiritual life, that we might know abundant life, that we might know life that goes beyond this life into the life to come. Jesus said, you can't just get a repeat of the miracle. You can't just get a little bit more of the physical. What Jesus came for was to give them that which endures, which is eternal. And then finally, we learn this from this passage. Not only were our desires corrupted, not only are we, in so many cases, confusing Jesus with that which just we want one who supply our needs, but the condition of discipleship is spoken to us very clearly here, and that is that we are invited to believe and to belong. To believe and to belong. I want you to note something this morning about this miracle and about this passage. You know, actually, this morning, almost all of John the 6th chapter is a sermon. It's a sermon that Jesus preached. If you go halfway through, you'll find that it says that Jesus was preaching these words as he was in the synagogue in Capernaum. That Jesus was actually in the middle of a teaching session as we've come into this message. And what Jesus was really saying to them was this. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. The two things that Jesus tells us about the conditions of discipleship are this. That we have to belong and we have to believe. But hear this. Believing has a specific content and belonging has a very specific cost. Now, what's the content of believing? You know, you'll hear people say, oh, you know, I don't go to church. I don't really belong to any organized religion. But I'm a spiritual person. I believe. I just believe what I believe. But you see, that kind of belief, Jesus says, isn't really what is a part of the makeup of discipleship. Believing in Jesus's words is believing in a very specific content. And what is that content? If you look a few verses down, Jesus said, I've come to do the will of the one who sent me. When God calls us, he calls us to obey him, to do the will of God. As a matter of fact, after he preached this message, Jesus had a very unusual experience, and that is that the Bible says that after he had spoken these words, that many of the disciples quit following him on that day. And Jesus turned to his core group of disciples and he said, will you also go away? And do you remember what Peter said? He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. You see, believing has a very specific content. It is believing God's word. It is believing what God has given us in his scripture. And in his scripture, it talks to us very specifically about what it means to belong. It uses a word that's not found in this text. As a matter of fact, it's found mostly in the Old Testament, although every Lord's Supper day we talk about this. You see, Jesus said to those that were following him that day who had seen the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 who participated in that, he said to them, this bread is my flesh, this cup is my blood. If you want to follow me, then you have to participate in the eating of my flesh, the drinking of my blood. And the Bible says that the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can receive this? Where have you heard that language before? You see, in 1 Corinthians 11, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus says this, this blood is the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Now, the covenant is all about what it means to belong, what it means to be a part of God's family. So often in our culture, we're used to the language of commercialism, the language of contracts. You know what the language of contract says? The language of contract and commercialism says this. I will do and I will be what I should be to the extent that you do and are what you should do and what you should be. In other words, there's a mutuality in it. I'm only going to be what I ought to be as long as you are what you ought to be. Now, where does that exist? Well, it exists in a lot of our relationships, doesn't it? You know, I met with Nathan this last week. We went out and we cut wood. And I told Nathan, yes, I'll go with you as long as, and these were the conditions. He had to find a chainsaw, he had to find a truck, and he had to do most of the work. And that worked out really well. If he had not met any of those conditions, this was no covenant. I wasn't going to get out there and cut wood for him. But you see, the covenant says something entirely different. The covenant says this: I will do and I will be what I ought to do and what I ought to be, regardless of what you do, regardless of who you become, I will be faithful. You see, when we belong to the Lord, we belong to one who has said to us, I will give you eternal life. I will bring you to live with me. All the Father has given to me, I will not lose one of them. And I will do this regardless, because I'm in this covenant with you. This morning, as we come to a time of invitation, I want to ask you, if you've ever been a part of this covenant, if you've ever considered what Jesus has said to you about being and belonging, to believe in Him and to become a part of His body, His church, just as believing has a very specific content, I believe this, folks, that belonging has a very specific location. God has called us all to be a part of one of His local bodies. And you may be here today and you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and you realize this is where God wants me to belong. This is where God wants me to live out this discipleship, this life that God has given me as a follower of Jesus Christ. It may be that you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, I've never made that step of believing. I've never really committed myself to be obedient to God's word. But this morning, I understand God has given His life for me. He shed His blood. He gave His life that I might have life. And you want to come this morning, and you come, we'll be down here at the front, be able to talk with you and to share with you more about how to become a follower of Jesus Christ. No matter what God has said to you this morning, the invitation is that you come. You may need to come and come to the altar and just spend some time with the Lord. There may be some other need that God has laid on your heart this morning. Whatever it is, as we sing our hymn of invitation, I encourage you, I invite you to come to make that decision this morning. Would you stand with me as we sing together? This invitation is the time that God deals with our hearts about what we should do in